Amen. Turn to John 1:14, if you wouldn't mind. John 1:14. While you're turning there, let me remind you, for those of you that have plans of being at church tonight, we want to welcome you and encourage you to be here. We've got some things planned. We're just going to kind of take it easy tonight and relax, and we're going to have a little candlelight service for those of you that show up and are able to be here. We want to just kind of make it more of a little family setting. So enjoy that tonight. Be sure and come out 5:30 and be with us. John chapter 1, verse 14. You know, I've been told that there's nowhere in Scripture that tells us to make any kind of an issue out of the birth of Jesus Christ, and rightly so. However, I want to say this. In some ways, I really do beg to differ with them. And I say that because we're told to study the Scriptures, we're told to meditate upon the Scriptures, to read the Scriptures, to preach and teach the Scriptures, to memorize the Scriptures. I mean, the Bible is the essence and the truth that we hang on more than anything else. And in these Scriptures, he emphasizes the birth of Jesus Christ a great deal, Old Testament and New Testament, and not just certain portions of it, but what we find is it's kind of throughout the Bible. And so for us to set aside a day and to commemorate it such as we do, I don't see a problem with that. In fact, I think it's an important event, and it's clearly emphasized in Scripture, so it becomes so important that if the Scripture wants to emphasize it as it has, I see no wrong in us making sure that we understand the necessity in Jesus Christ coming to earth. So we want to look at that today, and we're going to kind of link it together in the passage here in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the idea of how necessary it really is that these things take place and necessary in our salvation. Before I really kind of get into all of that, I want to share a few things that kind of help us understand this. As you know, there are four Gospels. The reason there are four Gospels is to give us four different points of view in regard to Jesus Christ. For example, in the book of Matthew, it's designed basically to reach the Jews, and it portrays Jesus Christ as the king. We follow the lineage, to King David so that we understand the promises that God made to King David, and we realize that he is indeed the seed and of the line of David, so he fulfills that promise. And so we want to make sure that we see that in Jesus. And so when we look at that, what you find is there's a lineage that's presented there, and the lineage takes you to King David. The book of Mark, we find that it's designed to show us Jesus as a servant. Now, it's kind of interesting because Mark's the only one that doesn't give us any lineage of Jesus Christ, but the reason being is because he portrays him as a servant, and quite frankly, nobody cares about the lineage of a servant. I mean, a servant's lowly and that kind of thing. He's here to serve and to do. And so that's not a point of emphasis when we're looking at Jesus Christ as a servant. So you see no lineage in the book of Mark. Now, in the book of Luke, what we do is we look at that and we see Jesus is the Son of Man. Because we see him as the Son of Man, he gives us a record of his birth and a lineage that traces all the way back to Adam. So that we understand that it is that he is born also as a man, becomes a man, and is able then, because he's a man, is able to pay the penalty of mankind. And so we see in the book of Luke, this where he's traced as a Son of Man. But in John's gospel, here's what we see. We see Jesus as the Son of God. And I love the lineage because he basically just tells us he's God. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. Word was God. So what we find is the very first verse opens up with the lineage of Jesus Christ in relation to the fact that he's the only begotten Son of God. And so that's what we find in the book of John, and that's what we're going to be dealing with today. So every gospel is incredibly important and shows Jesus Christ in a different role, but all insist upon this one thing, and that is the necessity of his coming if we are to have salvation from our sin. Jesus and Jesus alone is the only hope that we have. And so obviously he had to come into the world to make that happen. I think that's a unique thing that we have in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of different religions out there, and a lot of them proclaim a lot of different things. And in proclaiming those different things, what they fail to represent is the fact that God left in the person of Jesus Christ. God left his home in heaven, came to earth, became man for the sole purpose of dying for our sins. Many of them just portray their God as sitting up in heaven and so holy and so great that they could never ever have any relationship with him, could never really ever see him. All they are to do is to sacrifice themselves for him when we find our God sacrificed himself for us. So we want to take a look at this one verse and just kind of break it down and see some things that are very essential in his coming that bring us to a place of salvation. I think oftentimes when we look at Christmas, quite frankly, it has become too commercialized. I don't think anybody here will dispute that. Christmas to the world has gotten away from being about Jesus Christ. And when we look at that whole picture, what we find is that it has all become a matter of us. Now, there are some good things that take place. We all make it a time where we get together with the family. That's a good thing. We make it a time where we share gifts with one another. And that's always a good thing because it's an opportunity to share your love and your concern one for another. But it has become so commercialized that it becomes about the holiday rather than about the Christ. We want to never lose sight of the fact that it's about Jesus Christ. And it's about his coming that we might have so great a salvation. John chapter 1 really brings that out for us, but I'm just going to key in on verse 14. He says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." There are three statements here that are basically mentioned, and each of these statements really point us toward salvation. And I want to talk about that and make sure you see this. He says, number one, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That's what we're celebrating today, the Word having been made flesh. You know, last week we hammered out the fact that the Word spoken here is Jesus Christ. We talked about the fact as the Word is eternal and he created all things for his own pleasure. We talked about those things. But today we want to talk about how this pertains to our salvation and answer a big question. Why is this necessary? Why would it be necessary for God to step down from heaven? And as Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 7 and 9, and then again in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 5, we'll read those later, says he became lower than the angels. Keep in mind, angels that he created, he became lower than the angels just to become man. You know, this is a question that I think baffles a lot of people. I think it's the question that many use as an argument because they feel like it's a foolish statement to even consider or to even think that a God that they're questioning whether he exists or not, that a God would step down from heaven and become man and die for our sins. There's a lot of questions that arise in all of that because, quite frankly, in our society and in our world, it's difficult for people to just admit the fact that we're sinners. That's a tough thing in and of itself. People think we're good. You know, every person is so good and so wonderful and so great, and we deserve so much. We're in a day and age of entitlement. Man, we are just wonderful things, and the whole world is blessed that we're in it. That's kind of the society that we live in. And because of that, it's difficult for us to see that in reality, we are sinners and we have fallen terribly short of the glory of God. And so that whole picture is a difficult thing for people to accept. So we have to consider this issue when we're looking at this. And the issue is this: we have to consider the sinfulness of man, and we also have to consider the holiness of God. Because until we get a grip on the sinfulness of man and we get a grip on the holiness of God, we don't see an issue. We have to see those two extremes. And by the way, this is the problem that a lot of people have, even in a false salvation. They believe themselves to be wonderful and great, and God loves them and will just give them anything and everything without realizing we are sinners and we deserve nothing. Amen. And yet God in his grace loved us and died for us. And sometimes we miss that whole thing. You know, the most important thing we have in our salvation is that relationship with God. It's not what he can do for us. It's not what he has done for us. It's in the fact that we have a fellowship with holy God. He is our greatest reward, our greatest blessing. Just having him and being in fellowship with him is incredible. And by the way, he's not deserved to be worshiped simply because of what he's done for us. He deserves to be worshiped because he is holy God, period. And we need never to lose sight of such things as that. And so the issue is this, that back in the Garden of Eden, man chose to disobey God, partake of the forbidden fruit, and man became a rebellious, sinful man who could no longer have that same fellowship with a holy God. God is so holy, and it's hard for us to imagine this, but God is so holy, he can have no fellowship with sin. And so when man chose to sin, we lost that fellowship with God. So it needs to be restored. And the only way it can be restored is by the Word, God, becoming flesh. You know, to restore the fellowship that was lost in Adam, there has to be a need for a perfect, sinless man to atone for our sin. The problem exists that all men are descendants of Adam, so obviously that man doesn't exist. Not only that, but what we find is it means that because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we have no means of providing that on our own. God has to intervene. God has to step in. God has to do something for us. I love what we see. And when we're looking at this picture of the glory of God and the sinfulness of man, I don't see a better picture of that than what we find in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah sees this vision of God, and he sees him in his very temple itself. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just one verse in Isaiah 6, 5, he says this. Then, after seeing this, he says, "Then said I, woe is me." And that word woe means, man, how can I do anything but fall into judgment, all right? Woe is just judgment. Judgment upon me. For I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What is he saying? He's saying, once I saw the holiness of God and realized who he was, man, the first thing I recognize is how great a sinner I really am. Amen. Man, we will not see how great a sinner we are until we recognize something about the holiness of God. When we see that God is so holy and so great, man, we're talking about that this time of year. You know, we had the cantata last week, and then we have, you know, this week some of the songs that have been sung and the Christmas songs we've sung for the whole month. And we've been looking at that, and as you examine that, here's what you find, that it seemed as though all of creation bowed down to Jesus. I mean, the star led folks to him. We find that the angels spoke unto the shepherds, spoke unto Joseph, spoke unto Mary. We find even prior to that to Zechariah, and we see all these pictures and we see all these things that God did. The angels spoke, the creation sung out, if you would. Great things took place announcing the very birth of Jesus Christ. If it's not something we ought to commemorate, why did God so go to such extremes to make sure we understand and make sure we know Jesus Christ has come? And he does so. So I look at that and I think, man, how incredible when we're talking about this holy God. He is so holy that when the very thing takes place that is about to bring up, that is to bring about our salvation, when he comes to earth and becomes man, that he uses all of creation to announce it, that he uses his angels to announce it, that he uses whatever resources that are there and everything that is there to announce it and to bring these things about, I would have to say this is a big event when holy God says, I'm going to restore man to the fellowship we once had. What a big event. That's what this time it represents. And that's what we need to see. We're told, by the way, of our own sinfulness. Romans 3:23, most of you know this, for all of sin comes short of the glory of God. We also are told in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so we know sin created a real problem. We've inherited that sin, and we can't do anything of ourselves to change that. Our sinfulness has separated us from this holy God. We need a perfect, sinless man to pay the penalty for our sin. And as I said, that man could not be found in all the earth. God had to intervene. Perfect, holy God became man. And the Word became flesh. I got to tell you, there is no greater love than what you see in this. You know, I'm sure we've all heard the Christmas story of how Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Virgin Mary gave birth to the Christ child. The child of Mary was not conceived by sinful man, but by God himself. And he was nurtured in the womb of Mary. And we find that he was born in a manger in Bethlehem, raised by Joseph and Mary. But he was ultimately, all of these things ultimately came to pass for one conclusion, and that is that he might ultimately die for our sins. He might pay our penalty for us. All of these things were for that purpose. We already read 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die," but the second half of that verse says this, "Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." How incredible is that? So in Adam, what took place in the Garden of Eden, we lost our fellowship with God. By the way, when we talk about dying, two aspects of that death I just want to throw at you real quick. It brought about a physical death. Mankind from that moment on was then appointed to die. Simple as that. We understand and know that this old physical body would not last an eternity. That this old physical body was going to die. But beyond that, there was a greater death than that. The greater death was a spiritual death. It was a fellowship that was lost with God. There was something between Adam and God that they no longer had. They didn't walk in the cool of the garden any longer. They didn't get the fellowship in the garden that God had created especially for them. They didn't get to do a lot of the things that they once had. Their innocence was lost. So many things were taken away. And what we find is it was all a result of losing their precious fellowship that they had with a holy God. Amen. Folks, we've inherited that. All of mankind die in Adam. We are born in sin. But in Jesus Christ, we are made alive. In Hebrews, there's a lot of reasoning going on between the Old Testament laws and their sacrifices of the priest in regard to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I love the book of Hebrews because those that have studied some Old Testament law and that kind of thing, man, you see so many pictures. And it's so incredible when you look at it because you begin to see all those sacrifices that they made, whether it was the sacrifices of the animals, sometimes it was even a meal sacrifice, but the sacrifices that they made and all the sacrifices that were offered up were all a picture of Jesus Christ. And we're all a picture of what was to come. But then when Jesus Christ comes, he says he made a sacrifice once for all. And keep in mind, he doesn't offer himself as a sacrifice over and over and over again. By the way, let me just throw this in there. I hadn't intended to do this, but just because. For those of you that maybe believe it's possible that you can be saved and somewhere along the line, for whatever reason, believe that you can lose that so great a salvation. I'm here to tell you, Jesus only died once, and he's not going to die again. That tells you this. If you're right, let's just say you're right. You're wrong, but let's just say for a moment you're right. Here's the dilemma. Jesus is not going to come back again to die for your sins. When he comes back again, he comes back as king. He came as a sacrifice but once. And for you to think that you could again have your salvation, keep in mind you need the blood of Jesus Christ and you've already denied that blood was sufficient to save you and to keep you saved. You'd already denied that that blood was sufficient to save you from all sin. And folks, I'm here to tell you, if it were possible to lose your salvation, you would never be able to gain it again. It would be gone and gone forever. But never fear. He says, if it were possible. But you see, it's not. And understand that that sacrifice that Jesus Christ made is sufficient to save you from all sins. What a slap in the face of Jesus Christ to say that his sacrifice was not sufficient to not only save you, but keep you saved. And by the way, if you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, to think for even a moment you could lose that salvation by your works is an atrocity. It's a heresy. Know that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save you, to keep you for all eternity, and that sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice. If you want to go back and live under the law, you'll have to sacrifice that lamb every year. But let me tell you something. In Jesus Christ, it was a sacrifice. It was made one time for all who would come and believe and be washed and cleansed by that blood. I love what he says in Hebrews 10:10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, by the way, this is in Hebrews chapter 10, picking up in verse 10. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know why? Because the sacrificial process had ended. Sacrifice had been made. He was done. It was over. But one sacrifice. You know, Jesus in his coming to die for our sins was absolutely necessary to restore fellowship between sinful man and holy God. You know, it was also necessary to honor God's promises as well. When we look all the way through Scripture, we see God's promises. He made promises immediately after the sin. Immediately after man's sin, he made promises even unto Eve, so that we might understand and that we might know that God was going to fulfill that promise and know that he was going to bring us to a place where we could have so great a salvation, where that fellowship with him could be restored. Notice God's Old Testament promise in Isaiah 53, 1 through 6 again. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. I got to stop for a second. Take your pictures of Jesus Christ down and throw them in the trash. Because I'm here to tell you, they're nothing like Jesus Christ. Everything about the picture is completely and totally wrong. And the fact is, we are to have no false images before him. Just to throw that out there at you. All right. Just thought I'd just share that with you. All right. In fact, you look at the pictures, and the picture, the guy in the picture, and I don't mean to sound like, I'm a manly guy. And I don't want to tell you that I think guys are good looking, but I got to tell you, the pictures of Jesus are good looking men. But we're told in Scripture, there's no form, there's no comeliness there.
That's right.
There's something amiss when we look at the pictures. Not to mention the fact that very seldom does he even look like a Jew. Not to mention the fact that he tells us it's a shame for a man to have long hair, yet every picture has long hair. We could just go on and on about that thing, couldn't we? Okay, let's just... Let it go. All right. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died for our sins. In Isaiah, he was making a prophecy. He was telling us what was going to come about. And he was saying, this is what's going to happen. The Messiah will come and he will take upon himself all of your sins and die for those sins. I got to tell you, the most evangelistic passage you're going to find in the Old Testament. Now, you present that to a Jew, and I'm here to tell you, they're going to tell you that it represents them as a nation. But I'm here to tell you that it's pretty clear it represents Jesus Christ, his death on the cross of Calvary, his resurrection. What we find in him is this prophecy fulfilled. So what are we looking at? We're looking at, if I'm going to have eternal life, it's going to be by what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. It was important for him to come to the world. It was important for him to be born. It was important for him to fulfill every prophecy that had ever been recorded about him, because all of that brings us to this place where God comes into the world to show us his love and to die for our sins. I got to ask you this, though. What does it mean regarding God's being? And I just want to take a moment for this, because I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this, and it boggles my mind. And I'm here to tell you, I don't know the answer to this completely, but it boggles my mind. Because we're told that God is spirit. John 4:24, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But we find that Jesus is flesh. God, spirit, took upon himself flesh for a time on this earth. And by the way, it wasn't just flesh for a time on this earth. You know, it's easy for us to look at this and say, you know what? For just a time, he took upon himself flesh. And a lot of people have a difficult time reconciling this, and they try to tell you that his resurrection was not a bodily resurrection. They'll try to tell you that it was just simply a spiritual resurrection. I'm here to tell you that the Bible teaches a bodily resurrection. Jesus Christ left the tomb. He's no longer there. John 20:27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. What is he saying? After his resurrection, he's saying, Thomas, I am a body. You can touch me. I'm not spirit. So I got to tell you, his resurrection was a bodily resurrection. By the way, we're also told that we're going to reign with him for all eternity. There is something that took place here that demonstrates a greater love than I can possibly ever imagine, because somewhere along the lines and somewhere in this, Jesus Christ, the Word, left the realm of spirit and entered the realm of flesh and entered that realm of flesh for all eternity. Amen. Wow, I can't comprehend it. It's more than I can possibly handle, but I know the Bible to be true, and I know his word to be true, and when I think about this, it just extends such a great love. We're told that we too will have new bodies, but look at what he says about these bodies, by the way. If you have any doubt that Jesus Christ himself is in, has a body, 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Okay? There we are. We're going to have a body. But then, in 1 John 3:2, what about that body? What does he say about it? Listen to what John tells us in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, talking about Jesus, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're told we're going to have a new body, and then we're told we're going to be just like Jesus. So what does that say about Jesus? There is a perfect, sinless body, and we will have one just like him. How incredible is that? You know, when you say it like that, it sounds so simple. But it's an amazing thing that God's spirit became flesh. It's no wonder it says he sat down on the right hand of God the Father. God the Father's spirit. God is spirit and flesh. My mind doesn't grasp it. I can't even behold. I can't even imagine it. One day, I'll bow before him. One day, I will see it firsthand. One day, I will experience that new body. One day, I will understand these things. They'll all make good sense to me. That's just not today. So we find it necessary that this holy God take upon himself flesh as man and die for our sins that we are saved. If it were not necessary, why would God have ever done such a thing? If he had not loved us the way he loved us, why would he have accomplished this task as he has? The second thing I want you to see is this, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the begotten Son of God, sinless, perfect, as only God could be. Man, this glory could be present only if he were the only begotten of God. All the fullness of the Godhead in him. He is God's glory. It is no wonder even to announce his birth that the angels would ring out, that the shepherds would recognize and know what was taking place. That ultimately, though it, contrary to the song we sung, though it may be a couple of years down the road, some wise men from the east journeyed back to see him. That's right. Because he had fulfilled Daniel's prophecy, and in all likelihood, they know the prophecy. And they come back to see him and to witness that, and were led by a star. I got to tell you, when I look at the whole picture and I think about this, I think nothing is more glorious than Jesus Christ. Man, when a select few of the apostles had the opportunity to stand upon the mountain and to look at him as he appeared with Moses and Elijah, and as he appeared there, man, it had to be overwhelming. Amen. Of course, then they do silly things like men do, but man, was it overwhelming. when I think about him on the cross, and I think about his death, and I think about his resurrection, I think about him, and I see that everything about him, from the manger to the cross and beyond, is glorious. There is nothing about him that is not glorious. Glory to God. Let me read those verses that I kind of just made mention to earlier. For thou, in Psalm 8:5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Hebrews 2:7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for his glory, for his honor. Now, let me throw this at you. He loved us and died for us, yet while we were sinners. We know that. This is going to be hard to grasp. He didn't die for you. He died for his glory. You see, he made you to be in fellowship with him. That's right. He made you to reflect his glory. Yes, that's who we are. Very good creation. Amen. That's us. Yes, amen. But in our sin, we no longer could do that. He restored us unto salvation, brought us back into fellowship for his glory and honor. That's how glorious he is. That's how deserving he is. That's how holy he is. You know, we see in Jesus Christ what God calls glorious over and over again. His willingness to die for man's sin is pleasing. Which is the mark of his glory, by the way, as we just read in Hebrews 2:9. At his baptism, do you remember what took place? Because at his baptism, baptism represents the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't baptized for any other reason but to let you know and to prophesy of the fact that these things were going to take place and that he was willing to accept that, which pleases God the Father. And we see that because here's what we find, 2 Peter, where I chose to do this, 2 Peter 1:17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice from him, from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He received honor and glory through obedience, through his willingness to do all these things. How incredible is that? Notice also in Revelation, and I love this passage. I don't have time to really speak to it to a great deal, but I do want to read it, a little bit long, but I want to read it. Revelation chapter 5, picking up in verse 11. What we see in Revelation here is that sacrificial lamb. Now, in chapter 5, there's a book presented to John, and this book cannot be opened by any other man. And the only one worthy to open this book is the Lamb of God, which is Jesus himself. But we see him represented as the Lamb of God. We don't see him opening up as a king. We don't see him open it up as a priest. We don't see him open it up as anything other than the sacrifice. He died that he might be able to reclaim us unto him, redeem us. I don't have time to get into all that, but I do want you to understand this, that only Jesus, as a sacrifice, could open up that book. But look at what takes place when all of that happens. He says in verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So we find it necessary that he be glorious. We not only find it necessary that he be glorious, but we find it necessary that we can see him as nothing but glorious. He is a glorious God. And understand that all who come to honor him will see him as glorious. By the way, just to throw this at you, To those who have never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, there'll be a day where they will also bow before him and recognize him to be glorious. They don't have another option to be saved. They don't have an option to inherit the kingdom. They don't have an option for any of those things. Their destiny from that moment on is the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. However, they will see him as glorious. They will understand his honor. They will understand his power. They will bow before him. They see him as he is and know him as he is to be known. The last point I want to make is this. He says, full of grace and truth. Grace, the gift of God. That's what grace is. I mean, how necessary is it that grace of God be extended to us? Grace is giving us something we don't deserve. That's the grace of God. We don't deserve Jesus Christ. It's a gift. He is a gift. His death, his burial, his resurrection is a gift. Gifts to us. Grace, the greatest gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is not a gift, not one of many gifts. It is the gift. Every other gift is a subheading of grace. It is the gift, and every other gift falls under that because we are deserving of nothing. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So the grace of God grants to us something we don't deserve, we are unable to obtain on our own, and without this grace, we could not escape darkness, damnation, the penalty of sin, the curse of sin. We could not escape the eternal lake of fire without the very grace of God. It is the gift. Man, you want to talk about gifts today. No, the greatest gift you've got is if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Amen. That's the greatest gift. You might not have anything under the tree. You might not have anything in your stocking. You might be spending Christmas alone. I don't even know. But I can assure you of this. You have a gift. And that great gift is Jesus Christ. And there is no gift greater than the gift that he has given you in himself. In short, the grace of God is that of sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We talked about that earlier. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is grace. The last thing is this truth. He says, full of grace and truth. This is the essential revelation of God. You know, we don't believe a lie. That's right. We're not built upon a myth. We're standing on truth. God's word is true. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is true. His death, his burial, his resurrection is true. It's not just another story. It's not a myth. Nothing about God's word is such. It is truth. And so much so that Jesus is identified as truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything he says, we can believe it, hold on to it, and know it to be true for all eternity. You know, we live in a day, and quite frankly, it's difficult to know truth from a lie. I get frustrated about that. You probably do too. All of the news we get, you know, it's funny because we talk about, well, that's got to be true or that's got to be false. And quite frankly, all the news we get is third hand, is from a third person. That's right. I mean, second hand, I guess is what I should say. We're not getting direct. The media tells us what they've heard from someone they've heard from someone they've heard. I don't know that what I hear on the media is true. That's true. Of course, now the internet's all true, right? I don't know any source that I can turn to and say that's absolute truth. Makes it tough during election times, doesn't it? It makes it tough when we're trying to make really difficult decisions in our life. It might even make it difficult when we're trying to determine our retirement. It might be difficult even when we're figuring up our taxes and all those kinds of things, how we're going to disperse things. Those things are tough. I've had many times when people tell me one thing and it's, frankly, it's quite another. But there's one truth that we can count on. Jesus and Jesus alone is the only hope we have for salvation. Amen. Jesus and Jesus alone will give you eternal life. Jesus and Jesus alone died for your sins. He came to earth, became man, that he might die for your sins, pay the penalty that we deserve, that we might have eternal life and fellowship with a holy God. Today, let Christmas be something more than just a holiday. Let it be the day that you realize and know the greatest gift I have is in Jesus Christ. Bow your heads with me if you would. You know, we think about that baby in a manger, and if we're not careful, we never see him as anything more than just that baby in a manger. He was made flesh that we might be renewed, brought back to a place to where we can have fellowship with Holy God. What a great thing. We have a great Savior who loves us, who cares for us. And if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, boy, I'm going to tell you what, you're missing the greatest gift imaginable. Today is your day to say, God, I need to surrender my heart and my life to you. Dear Father, I pray today that you'll speak to our hearts, speak to our lives. Or if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, please, Father, don't let them leave here today without surrendering to you. Help them to see their only hope for eternity, their only hope for an eternity with you, a holy God, is through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord God, I pray that today folks will surrender to your will, that we'll leave here rejoicing, knowing and loving holy God in sweet fellowship with you. Amen. Stand if you would.